All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 21. We're doing these prophetic signs, enactments. Last week, we kind of skipped the stone over the surface of the entry into Jerusalem. And we looked at it a little differently than tradition, right? Tradition, maybe some of you have study Bibles or the editors have added a little title over this section that says the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. But we saw, we're going to reiterate today as we go, and especially as we go into the second prophetic sign enactment in the temple, we're going to see it's really not a triumphal entry. It's an untriumphal entry. Those headings in your Bibles aren't part of the inspired word. An editor comes, a theologian has come and added those things. Sometimes they're helpful and sometimes they're not. They're certainly not a part of God's word. So let's go ahead and go to Matthew 21, and let's begin to look at this. Remember, in chapters 21 and 22, he's going to give the nation of Israel, this believing remnant of Israel especially, he's going to give them three prophetic sign enactments. And by the time this is all done, he's going to announce take the nation of Israel under the vain religious system, and he's going to pronounce it dead. He's going to take it off life support, and he's going to set it aside, the nation under the vain religious system, and he's then going to give three parables that transfer that all that vain religious system stole from God. They grasped it, they took it away from God, they took God's things and used it for their own purposes. They were supposed to be the distributors of God's things to the nation of Israel. Instead, they withheld them. What have they been doing for the whole book of Matthew? They've been turning here. Israel's Messiah has come on the scene, their king. And what do? They steer people away from him. They try to take the things of God and they're removing them from the people. They're supposed to be the ones who are sending it out to the people. So Jesus is going to come along and he's going to shut down the temple, shuts down Jerusalem, shuts down the nation, takes it off life support. And he's instead going to transfer all the things that vain religious system stole from God, all the things. Remember earlier in Matthew, what does Jesus say when he's talking about John the Baptist? He says that vain religious system is trying to take the kingdom by violence. They're trying to take it by force. They're trying to take it unto themselves. Jesus is going to shut it all down. He's going to take the things of God that they've stolen, and they're going to take them away from them and give it to this believing remnant. Three prophetic signs that take Israel off life support of that vain religious system and do away with that. And then he's going to recreate the nation through and transfer God's things to that believing remnant. And they're going, especially Peter and the 12, they're going to have the authority then to create a new nation through that believing remnant. That's where this is all going. And the final stage of this is going to that cross where he's going to provide everything they need at that cross for national salvation. He's going to be the nation's redeemer. He's going to be the nation's deliverer. He's going to be the nation's avenger in destroying all her enemies. He's going to be the nation's king, and he's going to be the nation's blesser out in that kingdom. That's where this is all heading. So let's go ahead and let's go back. We skipped the stone over the surface of this entry into Jerusalem. So we'll just quickly go through this again. We're not going to go to the Old Testament passages. We did that last week. But let's just kind of use this first prophetic sign enactment, the entrance into Jerusalem, as a stepping stone, because then he's going to go from entering Jerusalem to entering into that temple. And he's going to do some things in that temple. So let's look at that. Verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. So here we have the first prophetic sign enactment. And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage. Now it's important. I'm going to keep bringing this out. Bethphage is called the house of the unripened fig. Now keep that in mind. He's take every twice now and several times he's going to take his disciples up to Bethany in the Bethphage area, and he takes them up there, and that's the house of the unripened figs. See, a believing remnant is now producing fruit. Fig fruit. They're producing the fruit that vain religious system was supposed to produce. They're producing that fruit now, and symbolically, he takes them to the house of the green fruit. They're producing fruit. It may not be ripened yet. It may be green fruit. It may be have yet to mature completely, but the believing remnant up in Bethphage and Bethany, they are producing fruit. Now, it's important to realize, because the third sign enactment here, guess what Jesus is going to do? He goes down to Jerusalem, he finds a fig tree, and there's no fruit. Now, how can that be? You have the fruit, fig fruit, up in Bethany and Bethphage, but you have no fruit in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the nation. It's fruitless. And he curses the tree, and it withers away. And that will be the third sign enactment. So let's read some more here. So this Bethphage, the house of the green figs, that's where he takes his disciples, because the believing remnant is the one now. There's 12 and the followers are producing fruit, albeit green fruit. It has yet to mature. And on the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and the colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So we all know this story from earliest childhood. They go, he's obviously arranged with someone in the next village over to supply a colt and a donkey for his entrance into the city. He's made that arrangement. Now is the time to go collect them. But now look what he says in verse 3, and this will be one of the critical things to keep in the back of our mind if we are going to really follow what's happening in this entrance. Look at verse 3. And if any man say anything unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Right at the very start of this passage, this prophetic enactment, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he is the Lord. He's not just a king. He's not just a son of David. He's not just a prophet. He is the Lord. The Lord requires them. Who's sending them? Jesus. And he says, tell them the Lord needs them. He's declaring himself to be the Lord. He's more than a son of David. He's more than a prophet. Now keep that in mind when you read the rest of the account, and you'll see why this is not the triumphal entry. This is the untriumphal entry. Watch what the multitudes and the people of Jerusalem do with Jesus as Lord. Let's follow that through. So now they've gone to get him. All this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And this is the prophet Zechariah. We looked at Zechariah 9:9 last week, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion. Now we got to stop right there, because if you knew your Bible, and we should know it because we looked at it last week, that's not what Zechariah says. That is not what Zechariah does not say, tell ye the daughters of Jerusalem. What does Zechariah say? He says, rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion and Jerusalem. Shout with joy. That's not what Jesus does when he enters Jerusalem at this time. He says, tell ye. He's just going to make a formal announcement. The point is, there's not going to be the joy and the rejoicing of Zechariah's prophecy. This prophecy isn't going to be completely fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in one aspect. This isn't going to be the time when Israel greatly rejoices. This isn't going to be the time when they shout for joy. But let's see what he does do here. So keep that in mind. When Matthew, and I assume Jesus is saying these words, he doesn't say Jesus specifically said this, but I'm assuming Jesus said these words as he enters the city. And Jesus is saying he changes. Remember, Jesus is the Lord. He's the writer of the scriptures, right? He can take a prophecy and he can change it however he wants. And he changes Zechariah's words from rejoicing greatly to just tell the daughters of Israel, make a formal announcement to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now let's look at the next phrase. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now that he picks up again something that Zechariah actually said. Zechariah in that verse, he skips over the rejoicing, he skips over the shouts for joy, and he skips over that, and then he picks up the verse again. Behold ye, thy king cometh unto thee. But you know what he skips over at this point? Zechariah said something else. First, Zechariah said, rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Jesus does away with that and just says, give them a formal announcement, tell them something. And then you know what else Zechariah said? Zechariah said, this is the time of national Israel's justice and salvation. Justice for national deliverance from their enemies, salvation. That's what Zechariah said. But you know what Jesus and Matthew do here? They skip over that too. This isn't going to be the time for Israel's rejoicing. This isn't going to be the time of Israel's salvation. This isn't going to be their deliverance from all their enemies. That's going to have to wait until his second coming. And then he picks it up again and ends with meek and sitting upon an ass and the colt and a foal of an ass. That's something Zechariah actually said. So here we have at best, a partial fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. The king is coming in lowliness and meekness to go to that cross on the foal of an ass, a foal of a donkey. Just like the prophecy said, remember going all the way back to Genesis 49, Jacob, when he's blessing his son Judah, he talks about the donkey and the foal of the donkey. And Zechariah talks about that. That's happening now. That's the first coming. But if the rejoicing, the deliverance of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the shouting with joy, all that won't be fulfilled until his second coming. We just have here a partial fulfillment. No, he's giving us a hint here. This isn't the triumphal entry. This is an untriumphal entry. And let's see, it's going to come up again as we go through here. It's important to see how these passages are quoted. And you got to know, now these people, most of these Jews would have just known these passages. Of course, we have to go back and look them up and see what they're talking about. Look at now what it says in verse 6. And so the disciples went and they did everything Jesus commanded and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude. Now there's this huge multitude. The multitude are the crowds that came with him down from Galilee. And maybe they didn't all come with him. There would be a group following him. Because remember, he had that long ministry in Galilee. He's going to have them. And then he's just going to have crowds of people coming down from Galilee who are just coming for the Passover, coming to celebrate this time of year. And they're pilgrims. They're coming down. So there's this great multitude from outside the Jerusalem and Judea area, these great multitude from Galilee who've been the recipients of his teaching for years now. And this is for a couple of years now as this goes on. Remember, Matthew opens, a great light shines in Galilee. It's going to start with Galilee, that bright light. And now they're coming down. There's a great multitude. And now look what they say and look how they quote. They're going to sing a psalm, and we have to pay. Don't set aside your traditions and all your religious presumptions and all that, and look at how they sing the psalm. It's going to be Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and we're going to see how they sing that psalm. Very important. Look at verse eight, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, now he quote, they're singing Psalm 118, verses 25 and verses 26. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to do the same thing Jesus did. Now, of course, Jesus had the authority to modify his quote of Zechariah 9:9. But the multitudes don't have any authority to change Psalm 118. They're going to change Psalm 118. Look what they say here. They say, Hosanna. Now, they're off to a good start. If we were to go back, we did this last week, so if you get lost in some of the details, last week we go through it and we go word by word through this. But they start out the way Psalm 118:25 starts, Hosanna. That just means save us, save now. And then look what they go on to. They say, Hosanna, or save now, save at this, save us, save now. And then they say, to the Son of David. Now that sounds good, right? People should recognize he's this, not just even a son of David, but the Son of David. So that's not a bad thing. But the question is it enough? Because if you went back to that psalm, and again, we did this last week, so we won't do it again today. If you go back to that psalm, you know what the psalm says? It says Hosanna, just like here, just like how they started out. But you know what the psalm says? It says, O Lord, we beseech you, O Lord, O Lord. The great multitudes took O Lord, and threw that away. And replaced it with Son of David. They are willing to acknowledge him as the Son of David, but they're not willing to acknowledge him as the Lord. They do away with, O Lord, and replace it with Son of David. Now, they're not totally off course. That's a good thing. He is the Son of David. But see, that's not enough. And we're going to look at that a little more as we go through this. That's not enough. He's the Lord. He's not just the Son of David. He's the one and only Son of David that's also the Son of God. Very critical for us to understand that. He is not just the Son. They're willing to acknowledge him as a Son of David, and perhaps, and I would suggest they're not thinking of so much the unique and Son of David, but one, the Son of David, one in a long line of sons of David. Who come, look at what they say here again, he comes, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There were a lot of sons and Davids. Think of all those Davidic kings and other sons and Davids who came in the name of the Lord in the sense of having the authority of the Lord. But there's only one son of David who's also the Son of God, the Lord Jehovah of Israel. And that's Jesus. The multitudes here are demonstrating this is not, for the most part, a believing multitude. This is an unbelieving multitude. They're willing to even come to the point he's the Son of David in some kind of special sense with special authority from the Lord. But they're not willing to acknowledge and say he is the Lord. They take Psalm 118:25 and they gut it. They take it all out and they fill it in with their own thing. They cut out, O Lord, that's what this verse is referring to. That's the referent of the verse. And they replace the Lord with the Son of David. And they knew that verse. It's a deliberate decision. Every child, I read one commentator said that would have been one of the passages every Jewish child would have learned from infancy, those verses in Psalm 118. They deliberately cut out, we beseech you, O Lord, and replaced it with something they were willing to acknowledge. He's a son of David, in some sense, with authority from the Lord. This is not a believing multitude. This is an unbelieving multitude. Now let's follow it a little further here. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. And when, so that's the great multitudes. Now, if you're just going to go by tradition and you're not willing to do any Bible study and you're happy in being ignorant of everything the Old Testament says and not care about that, well, then you're going to come and just play the religious games with these verses. There's something more important going on here. This multitude is not the appear. There's a superficial appearance of receiving him, but it's not a real reception of him. Look how now this, that was the multitudes, the great multitudes, primarily from Galilee, from the outside area. Now he's going to look at the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of the city, the headquarters of the nation. First of all, notice that none of the leaders in Jerusalem came out. There's nothing in here about the leaders of Jerusalem. They're hiding in the temple. So you know what he's going to have to do to get their attention? He's going to go in the temple. That's our next prophetic sign enactment. But now let's look at the reaction of the people of Jerusalem. Verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Now the idea is here, it's moved like in the sense of they're like he set off an earthquake. They're disturbed. It's not moved in a good way. It's disturbed in a way. Who is this? That's what they ask. Who is this? Now, that's a horrible question for these people in Jerusalem to be asking. Because, you know, it doesn't come out so clearly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do they emphasize especially? His Galilean ministry. But do we have to remember a little bit of knowledge of Christ's earthly ministry? Do you know he's already had a significant ministry in Judea and Jerusalem? And that's recorded in John. And that's why you can miss it a little bit in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John explains his early Judean and Jerusalem ministry. Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And I just want to show you something. Maybe it's something you even want to stick in and make a little note in your Bible. Matthew 4. Go to verse 14. We've been here, although it seems like 100 years ago now, we've been here already. This is the Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And look at verse 11. Matthew 4, maybe I said 14. This is Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That's the end of the temptation in the wilderness. Now read the very next verse. If your Bible has a heading here, take the heading out and just read to the next verse, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed to Galilee. And that begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John especially. But you know, if you could put a note in your Bible between chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12, you know what happened in that time between those verses? That is the first five chapters of John, his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. He's been ministering. He's had a significant length of time ministering in Judea and Jerusalem. My point is, they shouldn't still be asking now, 3 years later, who is this? He's been there. They've heard. This isn't a question of an honest person looking for the truth. This is the question of a group of people who've heard the truth and reject it in unbelief. Back to Matthew 21. So it says, and when he was come in, all the city was moved. And they ask, who is this? That's an inexcusable question. They should know who this is. One other thing here, I'll just note, all the city was moved. That's like an earthquake went off. It disrupted their whole lives. You know, there's another time when Jesus said, when the same thing happens. Does anyone remember when that would be? Go back. Maybe you're still in Matthew 4. Go back a couple more pages to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. And let's look at another example of this. This is now announcement of the birth of Christ. Matthew 2, let's just pick it up at verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? What's happening in Matthew 21? The king of the Jews is entering Jerusalem. What's happening in Matthew 2? The king of Jews has been born, is on the scene. Entered into the world. And look what it says here. For we have seen a star and are come to worship him. Now look at the reaction of Jerusalem. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. There's that word troubled. That's that word moved back in Matthew 21. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. This is the second time the king of the Jews has been announced. First at his birth and through the wise men, and it caused an earthquake in the city at that time. And now he's entering the city again. He's entering as the king of the Jews again, and it causes another earthquake. So they're moved, and they say, "Who is this?" An inexcusable question. Now we get the capstone here of our multitudes. Are these believing multitudes or unbelieving multitudes? And I'm going to suggest this is these are unbelieving multitudes. Because look, now they get to this point. They've just been singing the Psalm 118, 25 and 26. They threw out all the references to the Lord, replaced him with what is more acceptable to them, the title of Son of David. They removed the Lord from the hymn and put in the Son of David. And now they come into Jerusalem. Their Jerusalem brethren say, "Who is this?" And now listen to what their response is. Verse 11, and the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." This isn't the triumphal entry that ends in great rejoicing and shouts of joy. This is the untriumphal entry that ends in a whimper of ignorance and unbelief. And he's going to go on now, and they're going to reject him, right? This same crowd who refused to sing the "O Lord, O Lord" of Psalm 118, you know what they're going to be singing not long after this? "Crucify him, crucify him." They threw out the Lord. The Lord aspect is critical. It's what differentiates the believing element, the believing remnant, from the rest of the nation. That's the most significant thing. So we have here, Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem, but they refuse him in unbelief and ignorance. It's an untriumphal entry that ends in a whimper of ignorance of unbelief. And so, as goes Jerusalem, of course, is how goes the nation. And remember, this passage opened with the word, "If anyone has any questions, tell them the Lord needs them." And then everybody is going to march in the order. The whole thing centers on this Lord concept. Who is this? The Jerusalemites, they say, "Who is this?" Even though they've had his ministry as recorded in the book of John, they've heard about these things. They've known about these things. Who is this? That's not a legitimate question for them at this point, because it's not because they don't know, that it wasn't revealed to them. It was revealed to them, and they rejected it. This is a question of unbelief. So let's look at the different answers here. There's two types of answers to this question. There's insufficient answers. They're not necessarily completely wrong. Calling Jesus the Son of David isn't completely wrong. The issue is it sufficient? Is it enough? Does it adequately explain who Jesus is? And that's no, it doesn't. And for someone, these multitudes to refuse to address Jesus, in even singing a psalm that would address him as, "O Lord, O Lord," and replacing it with the less controversial title, the Son of David, that shows us that's unbelief. It hasn't been revealed to them. It's only going to be revealed in faith, and we'll see that as we go on here. So when we look at the insufficient answers, you have the king. King's a good title. He's the king of the Jews. It said that back in Matthew 2. King is, but there were a lot of kings in Israel, wasn't there? There are a lot of Davidic kings. It's true. He's the Son of David, but you know, there were a lot of sons of David. It's true. He's a prophet. But you know what? There was a lot of prophets in Israel. See, none of those, they're not necessarily wrong answers, but they're not sufficient answers to the question of who Jesus is. He's not just another king in a long line of Davidic kings. He's not just another son of David in a long line of the sons of David. He's not just another prophet in the long line of prophets. He's not even the first of all those or anything. He's something more. He is going to do something that no other king, no other son of David, no other prophet, over 1,500, go back to Abraham 2,000, go back to Adam 4,000 years, nobody else in that whole prophetic program, even among the nation of Israel, nobody, he's going to accomplish something no one else has ever been able to accomplish. No other Israelite, no other prophet, no other king, no other son of David has been able to deliver Israel from her sinful predicament. This king, Jesus the king, the son of David, the prophet, is going to be able to deliver Israel from her predicament because he's also the Lord. He's also the Son of God. God himself, he is God himself enfleshed in the human line of David. He's a son of David in a sense that no other son of David has ever been, could qualify for. He's going to accomplish what no other king, no other son of David, no other prophet in Israel has ever been able to do. No matter how good they were, no matter how faithful they were, it didn't matter. They couldn't deliver Israel. So God realized he himself had to enter into the line of David. And he would go and deliver them. It's not a sufficient answer to say he's the king of the Jews. It's not sufficient to say he's a son of David. It's not sufficient to say he's a prophet. All those are true, but it's not sufficient. Let's see the sufficient answer. The sufficient answer is, O Lord, King of David, the prophet. That's what they needed to say. Let's look at the answer according to God. Let's look at a couple things here. See how God identifies his son. Is it just as the son of David? Go to Matthew 3:17. This is Jesus' baptism by John. Pick it up at verse 17. He's just been baptized, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, what? This is God speaking now. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus isn't just a son of David. There were a lot of them. He's also the Son of God. Go to chapter 17 at the Transfiguration. Chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, verse 5. 17, verse 5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, out of the heavens. It's God's voice. And what does he say? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. That's the answer. Whatever other appellates would apply to Jesus, he's the Messiah, the king, the prophet, even the prophet in the likeness of Moses that was promised. He's a son of the son of David, and even in, not just even in a special sense, like David perhaps was, or Solomon was. He is a special case because he's also the Son of God. He's the Lord. And to deny that, to throw that out of the psalm, is not a triumphal entry of rejoicing on the part of these multitudes. It's to throw away what they should have known if they were received him in faith. So let's look at a couple answers. You know, Jesus asked the 12 another time, who do people say that I am? Go over to Matthew 16. Flip back a page. Or maybe you don't even need to do that. Chapter 16, verse 13. Remember, this is Peter's confession. Peter's confession, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Remember what happened in Matthew 21 at this so-called triumphal entry? It's an untriumphal entry. It ends in the whimper. The best thing way these Galilean multitudes can explain Jesus is he's a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Remember what Nathanael said in John? When Jesus is calling out his disciples and they go to get Nathanael, what does Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But you know what Nathanael says a couple verses after that. Oh, you are the Son of God. Let's look at that. I think that'd be a good thing to look at. Go over to John 1. Let's see if I can find it because I don't think I wrote that down here. John 1. Oh, yeah, let's go to John 1, 44. John 1, 44. He's calling out, he's going in his public ministry, he's calling out his disciples. Verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This is again John 1, 44, going on to 45. Philip finds Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. All right, so that's where it begins, but look where it ends. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'd suggest when the Galilean multitudes said Jesus was a prophet out of Nazareth, I believe their Jerusalem brethren said just what Nathanael said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But look what Nathanael goes on. Philip said unto him, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. 48, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree. And we're not going to go into this passage, but here we have the fig tree again, right? He's under the fig tree. I saw thee. So Nathanael was doing something under the fig tree, and Jesus knew about it even though he wasn't near him, demonstrating his deity. Verse 49, and Nathanael answered. Now look at Nathanael, what he answers here. He says, Nathanael answered, said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. That's what it begins with. And then he follows that up with, thou art the King of Israel. That's what these multitudes are missing. They started with the Son of God and threw away, he's God the Son. They should have started with, O Lord, God the Son, thou Son of David. All right. Let's go ahead and see. Oh, we haven't read. Go back to Peter's confession here, verse 13. And let's look at this. It's important to see here, he's going to talk about the people as a whole. Those are the people outside the 12 and the believing remnant. And then he's going to change the pronoun to ye, to the 12 and that believing remnant. There's going to be a difference. Something that the outside unbelieving element of Israel doesn't believe and doesn't understand, the 12 and the believing remnant do understand. And that's what we're going to look at here. So when Jesus came, who do they say I am? And they said, one of the prophets, verse 15, and he said unto them, but whom say ye? Notice the pronoun changes. He's not talking about the outsiders, the unbelieving people out in Israel. He's talking about what do ye believers, you following me in faith, say that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the Christ isn't enough. It's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The King isn't enough. It's the King who is also the Son of God. A son of David isn't enough. It's the Son of David who is also the Son of God. That's what the multitudes were rejecting. That's what Jerusalem rejected. That's what the vain religious system rejected. And they even go farther back than that. We're going to get into the temple account. And you know what? The multitudes didn't want to say, O Lord, but were willing to say, thou Son of David. He's going to get in the temple. And you know what that vain religious system is going to say? where they refused to say, "Oh Lord, oh Lord," too, of course, but they wouldn't even let the children, didn't want to let the children say, "Son of David." They didn't even believe that much. So he's, the Lord comes out in this. It's the difference between the believing element of Israel, the believing element. This truth would be made known to them. This is not just a son of David. This is the son of David, who is also the son of God. He's the Lord. All right, let's look at another one just before this account. This leads right into our entrance into Jerusalem. The two blind men. Look at what the two blind men say here now. So I'm going to give you a little quiz. When we get through this account, you tell me, at least we're going to guess, tell me if these blind men are operating in faith or unbelief based on their response. And you keep in mind, it's going to refer to the multitudes here. Great multitudes. These are the same great multitudes that come a few verses later in chapter 21 when they enter and they sing that psalm. So keep all that in mind. I think this is all going to fall in place. Look at verse 29. This is Matthew 20, verse 29. Just a little bit, just the passage before our entrance into Jerusalem in 21. "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude..." Now keep in mind, that's the same great multitude a few verses later is going to be singing Psalm 118:25 wrongly. What did they do in Psalm? They threw out, "O Lord, O Lord," and replaced it with just the appellation, "Son of David." Look what they do with these blind men here. Look at what they do with these blind men. "And behold," verse 30, "two blind men sitting by the wayside. When they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us.'" Now listen to what the blind men say. The blind men, what do they call out? Do they call out, "Son of David, Son of David"? No. What do they call out? "O Lord, Son of David." It's not enough to be a son of David. It has to be, Jesus is more than that. He's also God the Son. He's the Lord. And these blind men, they can't see physically, but they must be, they're responding spiritually in faith. They not only know him as the Son of God, they realize he's the Lord. That's a faith response. If we went back to the confession of Peter, Jesus says that's the only way you could learn that. The Father has to teach it to you. The Father has to get, and he only does that to those of faith. Now look what our great multitudes. I don't want you to forget the fact, few verses after, that these same great multitudes are going to take Psalm 118:25, rip out, "O Lord, O Lord," throw that away, and put in "Son of David." Look what this very same multitude is trying to do to these blind people. These two blind men. And look what the multitude did in verse 31. "And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace." Now, get all the other notions out of here. They're not rebuking them because, you know, Jesus is busy and doesn't want to take the time to hear these blind men. It's not that Jesus is in a meditative state or praying to the Father and they shouldn't be bothering Jesus. That's not what's going on here. This great multitude is rebuking these two blind men because they didn't just address Jesus as Son of David, they addressed Jesus as the Lord. That's why this great multitude's rejecting them, or rebuking them. They were crying, "O Lord, Son of David." The great multitudes wouldn't have said anything if they just cried out, "Son of David." But they were rebuking them and told them to hold their peace. Don't address Jesus with the title of Lord. Now, does that make a little more fit in? A few verses later, they're going to take Psalm 118, verse 25, and they're going to rip out. They're going to do what they tried to get these blind men to do. They're going to remove, O Lord, from the psalm, and replace it with Son of David. Here they're rebuking these two blind men, not because they're disturbing Jesus, not because, it's because he appealed to them through the title, "O Lord, son of David. And look how it goes on here. So did they stop? Did the multitudes achieve their task and get them to stop? Get them to stop addressing Jesus as, oh Lord? Look what happens next. And the multitude rebuked them. We just read that. But they cried out, the two blind men cried out the more. They just yelled it louder. Oh Lord, thou son of David. That is the difference between the unbelieving multitudes and the believing remnant. And here you have two blind Jews who respond in faith, and they have and God has taught them this truth, that Jesus isn't just a king. He's not just a son of David. He's not just a prophet. He's the prophet, the son of David, the king, who's also the son of God, the one and only. There's no one else like him. And these blind men address him, oh Lord, oh Lord. These blind men remember the Psalm 118:25. Oh Lord, thou son of David. And the multitudes try to silence them. Don't address him like that. And they refuse to address him by the title Lord in the coming verses, which we've been looking at in the entry into Jerusalem. And then they get up and they follow. Notice at the end here it says, and they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. Verse 34, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Notice many other times it says they believed. Here it says they just got up and followed. They already believed. That's how they knew that Jesus wasn't just a son of David. He was also the Lord, because the Father, according to Matthew 16, only the Father teaches the believers that. And they're receiving it. But the multitudes didn't know it. Not because it wasn't told to them or they couldn't know it, but because they were unbelieving. All right, so let's go to another example. We have two other examples here. We're not going to turn to them now. I'm just going to mention them here. You can go ahead and look, because we're going to cover these parables, but there's later parables that are coming right after this. And in two of those parables, you have a king, a father and a king who has a son. Of course, the father and the king would be God the Father, and the son is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's son. He's the son of God. And we'll look at those when we get to them. But I just thought I'd throw them in for more understanding of what's going on there. All right, so now using that, let's get into the next sign enactment here. So the entry ends in a whimper of unbelief and ignorance. Ignorance that comes from unbelief, really. Verse 12. We're back in Matthew 21, verse 12. And here we're going to see the prophetic enactment of not just the cleansing of the temple, but the shutting down of the temple. And let's go ahead and read through this. And then we'll look how Jesus uses two quotes from the Old Testament in this case. And we're going to see how he uses those quotes in a very interesting way to bring out some truths. Verse 12, though, let's read through the account here. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, here's his quote from an Old Testament, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto him, yea, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there with his disciples. He goes back to the house of the green figs. He leaves Jerusalem, the house where there is no fruit, where there are no figs. And he goes up to the house of the green figs, takes his disciples up there. And we'll return the next day then to curse the fig tree. So let's look at this a little more clearly. So he's going to use these, especially in his use of Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7, 11. We have the second prophetic sign enactment symbolically showing how God views things. So it's important to realize that demonstrated last week that these prophetic sign enactments demonstrate how God views things. Down here on earth, we all see, and the Old Testament Israel saw, how man views things, how that vain religious views things. Those prophetic sign enactments, they're going to show God's view. And we looked at this some examples. We looked at Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Thursday night, we looked at a sign enactment of Hosea. It's where he takes an adulterous woman for his wife, because that represents God's view of his relationship with the nation of Israel. They're in an adulterous relationship. They've gone in their idols. They've turned away from God and left him. It's a sign enactment. And here Jesus goes into the temple. Now look what it says here. And Jesus, who does this temple belong to? Look at verse 12. And Jesus went in the temple of who? Of God. Now that's important, because look down, and I'll just mention this here. We'll look at it more thoroughly next time. But look at verse 13. When he quotes the verse from Isaiah 56, he assumes the role that he says, my house. The passage begins with the temple is God's house. And Jesus says, this is my house. What's the implication? What's the only deduction, really? Jesus is claiming to be God. He just said, it was just written before that, this is God's house. And Jesus says, my house shall be called. He assumes the place of God in that quote. My house. The multitudes, Jerusalem, they all falter at this point. Jesus is the Lord. Any other appellation on its own isn't sufficient. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's not sufficient. He is the Lord. He's the God. What did he say earlier in Matthew? He said that there's one present now greater than the temple. And who was he referring to himself? He was referring to himself. He's greater than the temple. This is God's temple, and he claims it's my temple. He's God. He's the Lord Jehovah. He's absolute God. He's the Son of God, God the Son. And he's going to authoritatively now come and shut down the temple under the vain religious system in the eyes of God, symbolically. So he's going to shut down the temple. Jesus does this, especially with regard to that vain religious system. First of all, he's going to shut down the whole economic system, including the tax revenue. Look at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew. All right, let's just take them phrase by phrase here. All who sold and bought in the temple. Now, you have to understand, there was nothing wrong with this. Moses provided this, where they could, especially for pilgrims, Jewish people coming from distance away, they couldn't drag their animals the whole way. Maybe they worked in the city and didn't have animals. It had to be a spotless animal. Maybe they didn't have a spot. They were allowed, there is a provision in the temple where they could come to the temple and buy an animal there. There's nothing wrong with what's going on here. Now, am I sure that they were being exploited sometimes? You know, if you've just come from a great distance and someone tells you your lamb is going to cost twice as much as you thought it was going to be, what are you going to do? You're probably going to pay twice the amount. And I'm sure there were people in here that were exploiting the situation, take advantage of these people. I'm not denying that one bit. That is not what Jesus is addressing here. If Jesus was addressing that, this verse would just say he kicked out the sellers. But he doesn't kick out just the sellers. He kicks out the buyers. the pilgrims who were coming in. He throws the whole system out. He's not going to acknowledge that. He throws out the buyers and the sellers. There's something bigger, something more going on here. Then look at the next phrase. It says he overthrew the tables of the money changers. That was a legitimate thing to happen there because the people would come with their Roman money and they'd come in their pilgrimage and they would pay their temple tax when they went to Jerusalem and went to the temple and their pilgrim. And they would come with their Roman money and it'd be exchanged for Jewish money that could be accepted by the temple. It was a perfectly legitimate thing. It's allowed the temple to continue to receive its temple tax in a convenient way from every male, I think, 20 and older, had to pay the temple tax. And this was an easy, convenient way. They come to the temple to worship. They could just pay it there. They only had Roman money. They could be exchanged there, and they could pay their temple tax. He throws them out. He throws that whole system out. He's not just cleansing the temple. He's shutting down the temple under the vain religious system. Now, one thing that's not brought out here, and we'll take a look at this, and then we'll close and pick it up next time. There's another aspect of this that isn't mentioned here in Matthew, but is in Mark. So go over to Mark 11. Mark 11, oh, for time's sake, I guess let's begin at verse 15. Mark 11, 15, you can see it's the same incident going on here, verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought, not just the sellers, but the buyers too in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, to not be able to receive any more tax revenue, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer, now listen to this, not suffer, not allow that anyone, any man, anyone should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, Mark goes a step further. And he not only shuts down the whole economic system, he shuts down the physical activity going on in the temple. Now, the temple's a big place. Notice that we begin this, it's a symbolic shutting down. And obviously, when he leaves the temple, they're just going to start up again. But now what you need to realize is when they start up the temple again, in the eyes of God, he's not involved in it. They may start up the temple in human ignorance and unbelief and go about their business as though nothing happened. But now we know how God views the situation through this sign enactment. And in God's eyes, he's shut down the temple. He's going to transfer the things of God from that vain religious system that has stolen the temple from God and the people, that's stolen God's blessings. It's from the people. It's stolen from God and refuses to send them out to the people. It's trying to take the kingdom by violence. And Jesus comes into that temple and he disconnects life support. He shuts it down. The whole system is based on the life support of that vain religious system, and he comes in and he disconnects, pulls the plug. And now that vain religious system is still heaving and hawing, and Jesus is going to begin to make funeral arrangements. He's going to take the things away from that vain religious system that belong to, they've stolen from God, and it's going to give them to that believing remnant. That's our next three parables, transfer parables. And then that heaving corpse, almost corpse, of that vain religious system, heaving haws more. He's going to give it another chance at Pentecost. And then at the stoning of Stephen, the funeral's going to occur, and he's going to bury it. And then he's going to recreate a new nation out of the believing remnant. All right. So that's where we're going to here. We'll kind of look at Isaiah 56. 7 and 11 and Jeremiah 11, 7, 11. That's the verses he puts together in verse 13. And now he's going to shut down the temple. He's going to that cross in a few days. He's going to be the sacrificial lamb that God views, and he's going to go to that cross. Israel's sacrificial lamb. He shuts down the temple system in the view of God, and he goes to that cross. He's going to be their sacrificial lamb.